I'm going to start the series that I've been teaching when I've been back and preaching in the church here. You may well have forgotten what the series was because the last time I was here was in October, I think, or may have even been the end of September because I've been traveling since that time. But basically, I've been doing a series on biblical worldview from Genesis, where we've looked through the last year, whenever I've been here, at particular themes that we've been looking at the stories in Genesis and then showing us how that helps us have a biblical perspective on things. Okay, so this time we're going to look at care for the earth, a biblical worldview. And as I say, if we can go on to the next one, the series that I've been doing is because the book of Genesis was not written to give a precise scientific account of everything that happened in order. The book of Genesis was written in order that people would have an outlook on life that is reflecting God's truth on his overall plans in life. And we've looked at many subjects. We've looked at what went wrong and how sin came in. We've looked at marriage. We've looked at ethnicity. We've looked at many themes to help us with a biblical worldview. And this time, I'm going to look at, as I say, the subject of care for the earth, or because it's important that we have a biblical worldview on current issues. And this is an issue that's facing our world today. And it's very, very important that as Christians, we teach about the issues that are facing our world today. You know, the Bible was always given in a context of real life. The Bible, when God gave it, is he gave us stories about people in their real life. He didn't just give us a set of theological concepts. You draw truth from those stories, but actually, it's how God spoke to people, worked with people, worked in history in people's real lives. So, it's important that Christians have and are free to express and live by a biblical worldview on current issues. Now you might say, well, this is a new year. Can't you just give us a stirring new year message? Well, okay, it is true that usually we give a sort of Vision Sunday at this time of the year, but that's why we're having a church family meeting in 10 days' time. And if I was to give a vision, I would actually have to tell you already what we're going to tell you in 10 days' time, and I couldn't possibly do that. Okay. So, that's my way of underlining Tim's announcement, okay? Because that will be very much speaking about our plans for the future of the church, and therefore any preaching about that should flow out of what we share then, rather than me anticipated right now. So, concern for the environment, care for the earth, issues like global warming probably 2 years ago were on our front pages. Now, people are more concerned about bankers' bonuses and the VAT issue. Okay, and so because we're into a recession, sort of the big issues that we used to think about when we were not in a recession don't seem to be on the front pages so much, but it doesn't make them any less real. Okay, I'm not going to preach on bankers' bonuses and the worldview on that either on this particular one. We'll come to the biblical worldview on economics at a later stage. Okay, so I've heard many people joke just over the last few days after the coldest December since records began, very unscientific joke about how can there be global warming when it's been the coldest December. Well, again, I'm not going to go into that either. What I'm going to try and help you with is not determine whether global warming exists or not. What I'm going to do is, what is the biblical worldview on the environment, and therefore, whether there's global warming or there isn't, how are we to care for the Earth? Understand? Because actually, this is a timeless principle from God's Word, not something of primarily a reaction to current events, but it governs our reaction to current events. Follow me? Go on, talk to me. Okay, good. Okay, I know I haven't been here since end of September, so you're not used to answering questions. Okay, so what's the story from the book of Genesis? Well, and we're still just in the first two or three chapters. God had created the heavens and the earth. The story doesn't tell us how he created it. We just know that by an act of his power, the whole universe came into being. Again, there's often a misunderstanding because people say, well, and argue about how it was done. Book of Genesis is not primarily concerned with the how. The book of Genesis is concerned with the fact that it was all the act of an amazing sovereign God. And even if people work out through scientific knowledge much more detail of how possibly it might have been, that doesn't answer the question as to why, as to what lay behind it, and it was the wonderful act of a sovereign God. How he did it, science can give us answers to. The fact that he did it is a matter of faith revealed according to the book of Genesis. And having created the heavens and the earth, he then, over a period of time, brought order out of disorder. It said it was empty, formless, and God brought order. And his creation followed a pattern, because the book of Genesis is like a poetic, the book of Genesis chapter 1 is like a poetic pattern to demonstrate how God was bringing order and filling the earth. So it set out representatively in days, because that shows God works according to a pattern and according to a plan. Until the earth was filled with life, with plants, with fish, with animals, with insects, or as the old translations put it, creeping things, okay? Rivers, and a refreshing mist that watered the earth. God then formed mankind, men and women in his image and likeness, because the purpose of Genesis is to show how God worked to a pattern in order to achieve the high pinnacle of his creative acts, which was when he created man and woman. They were a very special creation. The peak of God's creation in the physical world. Remember that God had also created a spiritual world with angels and so on. Just as real as the physical world. But in the physical world, man and woman were the peak of his creation. Feel okay? You know, 21st century, we're always supposed to ask how people feel about that. Okay, here you are, look around. Just tell your neighbor that you're the peak of God's creation. And then reply saying, yes, I know I'm the peak of God's creation. And they were the peak of God's creation because they were created in his image and likeness. What that means, we'll talk about later. And they were to rule over the rest of the created beings. They were special. They were blessed by God and told to be fruitful and fill the earth and bring it under their rule as God's representatives. Now, God had prepared things. He'd actually planted a garden for the first man and woman. This is an amazing encouragement to all those who like gardening, that God was the first gardener. So when you do your gardening, feel good, those of you who are gardeners. Those of you who aren't, just say, well, praise God for those that reflect God in this way. And he planted a garden, did it. Part of his bringing order and beauty was not only to have order and beauty in the whole universe, but order and beauty in one special spot on the earth he'd created. And it says he planted a garden for the first man and woman, Adam and Eve, to live in. And they were to care for the garden, work in it. Work, and again, we'll look at the biblical worldview on work in a few weeks' time, because work happened before sin came into the world. Okay, we were created to work. Work isn't the result of sin. I don't want to anticipate that message. Work is one of the things that God created us in his image for. So that gives you a positive message as you go out tomorrow morning, doesn't it? Okay, and so they were to care for the garden and work in it to just produce fruit as like a small representation of what all their descendants were to do when they filled the earth, that they were to care and rule over the whole world as they spread across it. Well, let's read some of this story, because you've heard my words, but we need to get it from the Bible too. Then God said, let us make mankind in our image, in our likeness, so that they may rule over the fish in the sea and the birds in the sky, over the livestock and all the wild animals, and over all the creatures that move on the ground. So God created mankind in his own image. In the image of God, he created them. Male and female, he created them. God blessed them and said to them, be fruitful and increase in number. Fill the earth and subdue it. Rule over the fish of the sea, in the sea, and the birds in the sky, and over every living creature that moves on the ground. Now the Lord God had planted a garden in the east, in Eden, and there he put the man he had formed. The Lord God made all kinds of trees grow out of the ground, trees that were pleasing to the eye and good for food. In the middle of the garden were the tree of life and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And then the Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and take care of it. And the Lord God commanded the man, you're free to eat from any tree in the garden, but you must not eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, for when you eat from it, you will certainly die. Okay, so this is the story. These are some of the scriptures. What do we learn so far? Well, could I just say one thing before I go any further, because I don't want to cause any offense. English language is slightly, it's very defective when it comes to describing people. Because we don't have words that fully describe men and women together. Okay, so we use the word man. Actually, if I'm using the word man, mankind, humanity, all of which have the word root man within them, I'm speaking in this message about mankind. I'll sometimes say man, I'll sometimes say mankind, I'll sometimes say humans, I'll sometimes say people, but we've got no clear word that fully gets that across. So please, whenever I use those words, I'm thinking of men and women together taking that responsibility. Okay? So, mankind is created in God's image. What does this mean? Well, firstly, it means we are created with the capacity for relationship with God. God is, the image of God is relationship, because God is wonderfully a relational God. That's why much later than the book of Genesis, Christian doctrine, as expressed in the New Testament, talks about God as Trinity, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. So God in his essence is relationship with love. It says the Father loved the Son before the foundation of the world. So God in his essence is relationship. We therefore in his image are created for relationship and relationship with him. So that's the first thing it means. Secondly, it means that man or mankind is God's representative. So, we are God's representative ruling the earth on behalf of God, and therefore ideally doing it as God would do it. See, if I appoint someone as my representative, they are doing something that I can't do. Maybe I'm not in the country and so on, so I ask somebody to be my representative and renew my car insurance or something and things like that, because I'm away. Okay? Now, their responsibility is not to say, I think I'll change this. David's always had this particular form of insurance and these particular name drivers, but I'm going to change all that. Now, actually, that would not then be acting as my representative. Similarly, to act as God's representative in the earth is a huge responsibility, to do it in the way that he would. So, how has God ruled in the earth so far in the story? Well, he's ruled it creatively, with blessing, with beauty, with fruitfulness, with producing good things, not exploiting, not desecrating, but actually God so far has acted to make it more and more beautiful all the time. So if we're God's representative, we look at the earth that way. One writer said this: mankind is here commissioned to rule nature as a benevolent king, acting as God's representative over them and therefore treating them in the same way as God who created them. See, much environmental policy amongst other religions, some of it arises from giving almost godhead to nature. And so nature is spoken of as if it's almost something with almost to be worshipped and honored in that way. No. Nature is God's creation. We only worship God, but we serve nature as God had already demonstrated he served it. See? So we may actually end up holding hands with environmentalists, but may do it from a totally different motivation and worldview. So our attitude to the earth is to be this. Firstly, it belongs to God. It's his earth. The psalm writer said later, the earth is the Lord's and everything in it. Now, generally speaking, if I entrust, again, using this very familiar analogy, I entrust you with something very precious of mine. So imagine I had loads of things very precious, and I said, please will you look after these for me? You would say, if you were doing it well, and somebody else tried to kick it around and despoil it, you would say, no, don't do that. That doesn't belong to me or to you. It belongs to David. So be careful with it. It's his. Yeah? So when we look at what belongs to God, that has certain consequences for us. In fact, when the Old Testament law spoke about, for example, making sure you didn't take all the crops out of your fields so that you left some for the poor, it said because the land belongs to God. So when you get into the land, into the promised land, make sure you don't shake the trees so much after you've gathered the fruit that all the fruit falls down, because you need to leave some for the poor. Why? Because the land belongs to God. Not only, although this is important because you care for the poor, but actually because you belong to, because the land belongs to God. It's not yours anyway. You are entrusted with somebody else's property. Everything in it, wealth, minerals, is God's. So we handle it all the time for him. So it's to be cared for as belonging to God. I've really covered that. You see, again, in the Old Testament law, every so often they had to leave the land fallow so that it could refresh itself. And again, the reason was because this belongs to God. God has put certain principles in for its help. So, because it's God's, care for it as God would and leave it fallow every so often. Thirdly, it means it's good in and of itself. When God created it, what did he say? It's very good. So, it was described as such even before man was created. And its beauty is to point us to our Creator God, and so to be preserved and work to continue to point to the glory of God. Creation, the Bible says very clearly, reveals the glory of God. Therefore, if you're caring for creation, you'll care for it in such a way that you won't hinder it being for the glory of God. I've noticed, because I go to countries where atheism ruled, that's no a formal belief that there is no God, govern the governments of those nations for many years under communism. The result of that, even though those lands in their traditions had wonderful art, some of the best art in the world, they did when they were Orthodox Christians. When communism came, it says there's no God. So actually, it doesn't matter whether what you build is beautiful or not. Understand? So, it's to continue to glorify God, and we're to work and take care of it. So it says, the Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and take care of it, which literally means, actually, to serve it and to protect it or guard it. So the biblical worldview is we have responsibility to serve and protect the earth that God has given us. Well, let's continue the story. Man and woman disobeyed God. Now, I talked about that the last year under the heading What Went Wrong, A Biblical Worldview. And as we looked at then, all sorts of things were affected. So, There was no harmony between God and man, between man and woman, between brothers and between nations. And we looked at all that last year. But also, it meant that the natural world would no longer function exactly as God intended. Man would no longer have a harmonious relationship with nature. And so, God says this. To Adam, he said, because you listened to your wife, and I'm not teaching on that one today, because you listened to your wife and ate fruit from the tree about which I commanded you, you must not eat it. He says, cursed is the ground because of you. Through painful toil, you will eat food from it all the days of your life. It will produce thorns and thistles for you, and you will eat the plants of the field by the sweat of your brow. In other words, work has suddenly become more difficult. You will eat your food until you return to the ground, since from it you were taken, for dust you are, and to dust you will return. What this is saying is that the whole of creation was affected by man's sin. Because man was God's representative, given to rule over it, just like if you have an evil ruler in a nation, the nation gets affected by that. So, there was an evil ruler, and a ruler that sinned, supposed to be caring for the earth, and the whole of the earth was affected by that. Ages later, as evil increased in the earth, God sent a flood. Now, again, later this year, I'll teach on the worldview of the flood story. But this also had a dramatic effect on the natural world. I'm going to bring floodwaters on the earth to destroy all life under the heavens. Every creature that has the breath of life in it, everything on earth will perish. Man's sin caused the natural world to be engulfed in suffering. But when the flood was finished, and Noah came out of the ark, and I say, we'll look at that later, not later today, but later this year, God made a covenant. Now, a covenant is God's agreements with us, which he's absolutely committed to. That's what the word covenant means. God makes an agreement, and he's totally committed to us. He made a new agreement with Noah, but this was also a covenant with the natural world, particularly the animals. You know, God had made a covenant with the animals. We don't often think about that, do we? When we teach about covenants, a new covenant with us, but actually, the Bible says God made it with the natural world as well. And God said, this is the sign of the covenant I am making between me and you and every living creature with you. A covenant for all generations to come. Okay, so that includes us, all right? Between you and every living creature with you. I have set my rainbow in the clouds, and it will be the sign of the covenant between me and the earth. Not just between me and you, Noah, but me and the earth. Whenever I bring clouds over the earth and the rainbow appears in the clouds, I will remember my covenant between me and you and all living creatures of every kind. Never again will the waters become a flood to destroy all life. Whenever the rainbow appears in the clouds, I will see it and remember the everlasting covenant between God and all living creatures of every kind on the earth. I think that's pretty well stressed, isn't it? But actually, I must make a confession to you. I've been preaching first time I preached in a church, I was 17 years old, so it's quite a long time. And still, when I was studying this theme about 2 years ago, was the first time I'd noticed that God's covenant was with the animals and the creatures and the earth, as well as with Noah. Terrible, yeah. Yeah. They are This was a devastating flood which covered everything of the world where man was functioning at the time. This is not, there will still be, because of the curse on the earth, there will still be specific local issues like earthquakes, floods, fires, and so on, which we'll come on to cover in just a moment. Okay, he didn't say, I won't ever send a flood that destroys the whole earth. But the flood was also, or God's rescue of Noah and his family in the flood, was a picture of God's redeeming purposes in the earth. In the New Testament, the ark is a picture of Jesus. At that time, if you wanted to be safe, you got into the ark. Now, if you want to be safe from the effects of sin and the wrath of God, you hide in Jesus. You come to Christ. And so it's a picture. In Noah's day, Noah and the animals were saved through the ark. Today, we are saved through Jesus and his passing through the flood of death for us. So flood was a picture of death. Jesus went through the flood of death for us. We are protected in him. That's how the New Testament presents it. And so, as we saw a year or so ago when I preached on this, the redemption through Christ does not just affect our souls and spirits. It will lead to a renewed earth and us having renewed bodies. The new heaven and new earth. So when Christ died on the cross and rose again, that was the wonderful symbol of the forgiveness of sins, and the fact that he'd got victory over sin and Satan by rising from the dead, but also it meant a guarantee that new creation and the fulfillment of the covenant with the whole earth will also be fulfilled. And Paul writes about this. He says, I consider that our present sufferings are not worth comparing with the glory that will be revealed in us. For the creation waits in eager expectation for the children of God to be revealed. The creation is waiting. The creation was subject to frustration, not by its own choice, but by the will of the one who subjected it, that's God, in hope that the creation itself. So when God brought judgment, he brought judgment in hope that the creation itself will be liberated from its bondage to decay and brought into freedom and glory of the children of God. We know that the whole creation has been groaning as in the pains of childbirth right up to the present time. So at the moment, creation is still affected. The flood was a symbol of what God will eventually do through Christ, who is the fulfillment of the ark. And at the moment, there is what often referred to in the Bible as the birth pains of the new age. And those birth pains include things like earthquakes and floods and problems in the natural creation, as well as suffering that happens to the children of God through persecution and those sort of things. All those are the birth pains of the new world that God is going to bring about. Someone said of that verse, it's the clearest expression of future hope for the physical world in the New Testament. The whole world will be restored and renewed. Now, if something is going to be restored and renewed, we have both a creation mandate, that is to care for the world as God wanted it to be cared for, and a redemption mandate, that because the whole thing is going to be restored one day, we actually live out as much of its restoration now as we can. We can't do that fully. And Paul, in his writings, often alludes to things like that. So when the Corinthian church, some of the men were doing a particular sexual sin. He said to them, don't you know your body, you are not your own, you have been bought with a price, and your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit. Now this body will actually decay one day. But now it's a temple of the Holy Spirit. The body, I get a new, much better body when Christ returns, but I still am to care for this body as a temple of the Holy Spirit. Is that right? Do you think that? Okay. Similarly, the whole earth will be renewed one day. So I care for the earth, not only because it was God's mandate at the beginning, but also because it's God's promise to restore it. So, and when Christ returns will be both God's judgment and liberation of the earth. It says, the time has come for judging the dead and for rewarding your servants, the prophets, and your people who revere your name, both great and small, and then very interestingly, and for destroying those who destroy the earth. As if those who, particularly through sin, bring destruction, God's judgment is against that. It's an interesting way of describing it. Don't you think? Again, read Revelation many times, but only recently noticed that bit. Destroying those who destroy the earth. Now, when it comes to care for the earth, until the last 10, 15 years, evangelical Christians have been a little bit behind others in doing so. Now, the reason for that, and it's why actually, if you go, forgive me for this, but if you go to parts of America today, you'll find many others who think environmentalism is actually some sort of antichrist deception. And the reason is this. Because they misinterpret a verse in 2 Peter. Because in 2 Peter it says this. The day of the Lord will come like a thief. The heavens will disappear with a roar. The elements will be destroyed by fire. And the earth and everything done in it will be laid bare. Now, in the King James Bible, it says, will be burnt up. Now, forgive me for playing you along with this, but it's important because if you read certain paperbacks out of the States, you will say, well, come on, we don't, you know, care for the environment is a myth because one day the whole thing's going to be destroyed anyway, so what does it matter? It's not true. Now, the King James Bible, which it's 500th anniversary this year. 400th, I mean, sorry. Forgive me. Thanks, Gordon. 400th. My math was a bit wrong. I knew it came out in 1611. Okay. But the 400th anniversary this year. And it was an amazing breakthrough. And we honor it. We're thankful to God for it. It's probably affected even English language like no other publication. Shakespeare comes second. And it was a wonderful document. It was, however, written in what was common language of the time, not common language of today. And so actually, if you believe in the Bible being in the common language, you would actually rejoice that the King James was common language for that time, but have the spirit of the King James, which is that you find something in the common language of today. Okay? And in some places, scholarship of the Greek meaning has progressed since then, because what was inspired was not the King James Bible, but the original Greek. Okay, we all know that, don't we? The Bible is originally given that was inspired, not any particular translation. So we say, actually, Peter is talking about, is talking figuratively, as the Bible often does, about Judgment Day as being like elements being burnt. And it talks about the earth being laid waste. It does not talk about the earth being destroyed. So the earth is going to be renewed through the coming of Christ. Because it's being renewed, we as Christians fulfill our creation mandate to care for the earth as man was intended to. Follow me there. I just spent a little bit of time on that because you can find writings which say, don't worry about environmentalism. Get the most oil-guzzling car you could possibly find, because anyway, God's going to destroy it. The Lord's coming back soon. Doesn't matter if the oil runs out, because the Lord's coming back soon. And in any case, we follow a different pattern. Rather, Peter, in that book, is comparing the event to the flood, and the flood didn't destroy the earth. It led to a renewal of hope for the earth. So, my conclusions are, there is a serious theological case for caring for the environment. Now, whether global warming eventually proves to be true or not doesn't make any difference to that. So I don't particularly join in the debate as to whether it's true or not. That's not relevant. What's relevant is the care, is the creation and redemption mandate. This worldview, this biblical worldview about the environment, changing its attitude. And my concern as a preacher is your attitude is changed and you have a biblical worldview. It's not my job to bring rules to you as to how to put that attitude into practice. We'll have no judgmentalism of one another. If you don't use your orange sack, I will not condemn you. Okay, there is no condemnation for those in Christ Jesus. What I would say is, because we don't have a new legalism over environmental matters, having already got free from an old legalism. But the changed attitude I have, because I believe, one, I have a creation mandate to care for the earth like God did, and secondly, I have a redemption mandate to bring restoration to the earth, because that's God's plan through the cross. That will affect the things I do and decisions I make. My only job is to help you to have a biblical worldview. My job is not to bring rules. And we must never do that. And we must never judge one another about who's the most environmentally conscious amongst us. Now, I know you don't do that, but even as a result of this preaching, don't do it. Nevertheless, if we do change attitude, the change of attitude will result in changed actions that each of us will seek God as to what to do, because we will be thinking differently. Again, it's not that I'm telling you what to do. I am not, and I'm refusing to do that. But what I would say is, allow the worldview to affect what you do. Worldview helps you make decisions. Also, we have a positive attitude towards seeing beauty and preserving the earth. So, when you, as a result of your actions, is beauty enhanced or destruction enhanced? It can also be means of joining with others in a good cause, which is a great thing to do. You see, Christians in all sorts of things, whether it's in politics, in pressure groups, in environmental issues, in all sorts of things, can join hands with others who don't hold our faith without compromising our beliefs, and actually through explaining to people that we do it for a different reason. We don't do it because the earth, we don't do it because we serve Mother Nature. Nature is not our mother. Okay? God is our creator, and he's created us to serve the nature that he's created. You see? So we do it from a different attitude, but we can still join hands. And some Christians are called to engage in these things politically. Not all are, but some are. And we pray for and support and encourage those who are called to political action on this or any other issue. My concern is that our worldview is a biblical worldview, not the detail of how we implement it. You say that's a cop-out. No, it's not a cop-out. Because law is no longer the way in which we relate to God or to one another. Grace is how we relate to God and to one another, and we implement that in this as well, because that's equally a biblical worldview. Okay, well, I need to bring things to a close there. I hope it's given food for thought. I'm not saying you must all agree with every word I've said, but I hope it's given food for thought to help us in worshipping and living for the God who created this world and created us to serve this world. Okay? Yeah. Yeah.